Today's scripture reading is from the book of 2 Samuel in the Old Testament, chapter 6, verses 12 through 22. Now King David was told, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the Ark of God." So David went to bring up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the Ark of the Lord had taken six steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. Wearing a linen ephod, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, while he and all Israel were bringing up the Ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. As the Ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. They brought the Ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israelites, both men and women. And all the people went to their homes. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, going around half naked in full view of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would." David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes, but by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor." This is God's word.
Wow. It's just one of those moments for me where I go, I am so honored and thankful to be the pastor of City Church. It's beautiful. Beyond words. In fact, it was so inspiring that I decided to sort of shelve the sermon this morning, thought I'd do my own routine, kind of a whirling liturgical waltz, perhaps. I'll spare you of that. But I wonder, have you ever had a moment where you were dancing and it felt almost like an out-of-body experience? It's how I felt three times in my life. Each time I was able to do the father-daughter dance at one of my daughter's weddings. And if I'm honest, it really felt like this almost out-of-body, otherworldly experience, even touching on the spiritual, if that sounds right. And you might say, well, that's what you're supposed to say. You're a preacher. But listen, it's even Albert Einstein said that dancers are athletes of God. And you're like, yeah, Rebecca, not you, Leo. I get that, but nevertheless, there's that spiritual dimension that dance sometimes can touch upon. And in this segment that we're looking at today from 2 Samuel 6, the ongoing story of one of history's most fascinating and famous individuals, King David, we see David parading into Jerusalem. Mass of crowds, and he's dancing before the Lord with whirling abandon. And while it might seem odd, particularly if you've come, if you happen to be from a more conservative church tradition where dancing was frowned upon, I meet fewer and fewer of those types today. While it might seem odd, even undignified for a king, which is evidently what his wife thought of it, which we'll talk about a little bit later, we're supposed to see it as something far different, far more important, even transcendent. We're supposed to see dance here as a picture of what life can be, an enduring, beautiful expression of worship, even in troubling times. So let's look into this story. Let's dance our way through it. thinking about it in three different movements. First of all, the threat of God. Secondly, the freedom of David. And finally, the music of grace. Threat of God, freedom of David, music of grace. First of all, the threat of God. In order to appreciate the dance and the segment of scripture read earlier, we need to understand what came immediately before it. It's the exact same narrative, what came immediately before it, because it colors everything that happens. One of the things David wants to do when he first becomes king is to bring the ark into Jerusalem. And you say, so what's the, I don't understand, Noah's ark? What? Why is he bringing this big, that's a big boat. This is a medium-sized box that is plated with gold. It is, over the top of it are two gold angels, two cherubim. And the Ark of God, the Ark of the Lord, the Ark of the Covenant, it's called by all three of those names. And Clint talked about this last Sunday, if you happen to be here. It represented the presence of God. It was housed in the tabernacle, in the temple, in the center of it, what was called the Holy of Holies, the most set apart place on the face of the earth. And what it meant was that in that place, the presence of God fully dwelled. So what David was doing by bringing it into Jerusalem was saying, I don't want Jerusalem to be just this political capital, like the Washington, D.C. of Israel. I want it to be the spiritual center, the hub. I want it to be, it came to be known as the city of David, but he even more wanted it to be the city of God as it intersected with the city of David, see? Because what was most important to David was what was most central to bringing the ark into Jerusalem: worship. Connecting with this one true God in a way that transformed our lives, helped us deal with all of our struggles, injected joy down deep, kind of that subterranean joy that no matter what else is happening in your life, that's there. So that whatever's happening in your life, it leads you out almost in a way in which you're dancing. And so it's this incredibly potent sign of what's happening. So that's what he had hoped would happen. But en route to Jerusalem, something shocking and actually very tragic happened. So the ark was being transported on an oxen cart. A couple of oxen were carrying the ark. Two men were guiding the way. And at one point, one of the oxen stumbled, and it appeared as though the ark would fall to the ground. So one of these men, a man named Uzzah, reached out to grab hold of the ark to stabilize it. And that evidently was not the right thing to do. It says in 2 Samuel 6:7, the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down and he died there beside the ark. Yikes. That must have kind of killed the party along the parade route. A little extreme, God, perhaps. I mean, you listen to that, many of us, and you go, this is the sort of thing that bothers people about the Bible, bothers people about the God of the Bible, just that fierce judgment and wrath bothers you perhaps. Well, if it does, you're in good company because it bothered David. It said in the Hebrew of this narrative that he was hot with anger toward God and at the same time had this kind of fear of him. He was scared to death of God. He didn't know what to do with him. And so you think about it, this kind of God, the last thing you'd want to do is dance before this kind of God. Run away from him, maybe. Pretend he doesn't exist. Edit him so that he's more compatible with your sensibilities, but not dance before him. So what do we make of it? Well, what do we make of this catastrophe with this man who touched the ark? There were regulations. You know, there's a rule book within the Bible that showed how to care for the ark. And for instance, it was to always be covered and never touched. First thing that went wrong. It was not to be placed on any kind of cart. Wouldn't be carried by oxen. Second thing that was wrong, there were to be these poles on each side, and two men were to carry it that way. And there were only to be a certain group of people, Levites, the tribe in which there were priests that were to carry the ark. So there are all these things that weren't correct. Jewish scholar who taught for a long time at Berkeley, Robert Alter, said to touch it, even in an effort to keep it from slipping off the cart, is to risk being consumed by its indwelling supernatural power, as when comes in contact with a high voltage electric core. It kind of gives you the sense of how it must have felt to those watching. Not exactly how it felt to Uzzah, but still, why? Why so extreme a response? Remember what the ark represented. That it represented, more than anywhere else, the presence of God. This God who was holy, which means different, altogether different from anything that we could imagine or experience in our lives. He was perfect in every way. Another experience that might help us understand this a little bit is from the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament. He was undoubtedly one of the most holy individuals of his day, widely respected and revered. And yet when he had an unexpected experience of being confronted face to face with the presence of the holiness of God, he didn't say, "God, let's sit down and have a cup of coffee." He said, "I am undone. I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips living among a people of unclean lips." In other words, even the best of us, when we're confronted with the reality of our holy God, we're ruined. We can't stand up. There is an infinite chasm between us because all of us alike, though we're created in God's image, are broken to the core. So where does that leave us? Well, I don't know, maybe instead of editing out of the Bible the things about God that aren't palatable to us, maybe we just live in the tension of it. We live in the space where we're recognizing mystery here, that we can't fully understand this. Yes, it makes us uncomfortable, but doesn't it make sense that if God is real, that he wouldn't be a God that we could manage, that we could totally contain, that he wouldn't fit all of our categories, that he would be utterly other from us? And maybe even at times feel threatened by him. But maybe that also doesn't mean that we need to keep him at a distance, this kind of God. Could you say, well, if that's the case about God, then I will just shelve him. But what if this isn't the whole story? And even in this narrative, it was only the beginning of the story. But as the story of the Bible plays out, we see that this is far from the full story, as we'll see. That there's a great deal of mystery here that we can't fully understand. For David at this point, it meant, I don't know what to do. It says in, our narrative comes from 2 Samuel. There is a compendium narrative in a book called Chronicles that was written a great deal of time later, but it gives supplementary content. And there in 1 Chronicles 13:12 says that he was afraid of God that day and asked, "How can I ever bring the ark of God to me?" So what did he do? He kind of took this divine hot potato and said, "Ah, I know what I'll do. There's a bad guy foreigner over there. Here, Obed-Edom, take this hot potato called the ark and let it live with you for safekeeping." So that's the first thing, the threat of God. Let's think now about specifically the text that was read for you and the freedom of David. 3 months after David had sent that hot potato to the foreigner Obed-Edom, something interesting happened. David had come up with a plan to redo things and to go about bringing the ark into Jerusalem a second time. He had a much more fastidious approach to it this time. He evidently went back and read the rule book on what he was supposed to do and not do and aligned his plan with that. And now with a massive crowd of people lining the parade route, notice what David wasn't doing. I mean, if you had experienced what he did in the first attempt, how would you be leading the ark into Jerusalem? First of all, I'd be really far away from it. Like, I'm not going to be close to where lightning strikes. But David was right in front of it. And I think I'd be just like scared to death, shaking in my boots, maybe stoic. And even when you think of a religious figure doing something like this, you might think, you know, very stoic and rigid and solemn. But that's not at all what David did. It says in 2 Samuel 6:14, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might. The word for dancing there in the Hebrew, several of the scholars I consulted says it has this sense of a whirling dance of free and overjoyed expression. David simply could not contain his joy. Have you ever had that kind of free moment? My wife Ellen likes to remember a moment her grandmother, her Nani, who was sort of her idol in many ways, when she was a little girl, when Ellen was a little girl, had been out with her grandmother who lived in Houston, and they came in to her grandmother's home, the back door, and as they entered in, there was a young rock band, a young group that was playing rock music right behind her home. And when the music struck up, here's her grandmother. Instead of frowning, what's that noise? She paused for a moment, then flung down her purse and started whirling about the room. And Ellen, bug-eyed, was astounded at the freedom of her grandmother's expression. For David, it was that kind of joy-filled, free expression. What are we supposed to make of it? What was going on? Well, as I was saying, he's bringing the presence of God, the Ark of the Covenant, into Jerusalem so that the city of David becomes the city of God on earth. And he's showing us what is most central: worship. And for David, worship was far from what I think a lot of people, if you just go out and do interviews on the street, I don't encourage this, but tell me what you think worship is. Undoubtedly, for many people, it's going to be something that just strikes them as boring, as stiff, something they wouldn't want to experience. But for David, this was about a free display of life-giving experiencing of God. Principal dancer for the New York City Ballet, Melissa Hayden, said, "Learning to walk sets you free. Learning to dance gives you the greatest freedom of all, listen to this, to express with your whole self the person that you are." I think that's what's going on with David. This whole experience, first the experience of what he had to go through, watching one of his friends die on the spot, then having to try to make sense of it and go at it a second time, some things happened along the way where now for David, it was this sense of free worship rooted in an understanding of who he was. Or to put it differently, David shows us that we come to really understand who we are, not based on what culture tells us, not based on what influential key stakeholders in our life say to us, but on what God says to us in his presence. He wasn't afraid of how he looked or what people thought of him, because what truly mattered was what the most important person in the universe thought of him. And remember the shock of what happened to him the first time, but let's go back to those words because I think it's interesting how he put it. He said, "How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me?" He didn't say come to Jerusalem. He said, come to me. See, it wasn't an impersonal thing. It was a deeply soulish thing for David. He longed to be in the presence of God, to be lifted in a way that made him fully alive and most free. And that's exactly what worship can do. It can make us be able to deal with anything that life throws at us. It can douse fire on the anger in us, as David was experiencing, and even push back the force of fear. To commemorate this occasion, David penned a song. He composed a song. And as we've been talking about each Sunday, a lot of these songs are contained in the Old Testament book called the Psalms. It's a song book. But some of them are contained in this compendium volume of Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 16 is the song David wrote about this experience. Listen to what he said. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. See, the source of his fear was now coming in direct contact with the most weighty thing in the universe, the holiness of God. The word for glory, you may know, means weighty. And so when he says glory in his holy name, he's saying, let the holiness of who God is be the most weighty thing in your life, in your day-to-day experience. And you have to think what David was singing in this song was the process he went through from the time that Uzzah was killed to the time he brought the ark back into Jerusalem. Was he was meditating on the holiness of God so that it became the most weighty thing in his life. And it displaced his anger and his fear in a way that led him to dance. Well, not everyone was thrilled about David's reckless display of abandon. Michal, daughter of Saul, it says in 2 Samuel 6:16, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. It's interesting. She's looking from a window. If you look back earlier in the narrative, it had been once through a window, actually, that she'd shown her love for David. When her own father sent his henchmen to try to kill David, she got a tip of that and had David escape through her window. But now she peers through a window, seething in contempt. But let's be generous to Michal, because her relationship to David was incredibly perplexing and even tragic. I mean, just a couple of things to keep in mind to help empathize with her. Her father, after she had been given in marriage to David, her father, who was the king at the time, gave her in marriage to another man. What? Then David goes on and marries at least one other woman, and probably had developed a concubine, brought in concubines as well. Talk about a mess. I mean, that's sort of enough to ruin any marriage several times over. And repeatedly in this episode, she is referred to as the daughter of Saul, which sort of signals to us we're really supposed to see her as a representative of Saul. Saul was a spiritually vacuous individual. He never really cared about worship. He didn't care about bringing the ark into Jerusalem. And he didn't care about connecting with God in a way that would have meant anything experientially to him, much less a kind of whirling dance. For him and for his daughter, her cold disdain, she saw it as degrading for the king, beneath his royal dignity. So in words dripping with sarcasm and pent-up anger, she said in 2 Samuel 6:20, how the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, going around half naked. And she reduced this beautiful expression of worship to a lewd act of an exhibitionist inappropriate for the king. But for David, it couldn't have been more different. He was free. He said, I'm dancing before the Lord and I'm going to become even more undignified. Just watch. So what happened to David? What changed him from being a man overcome by anger and fear to one who was dancing so freely before the Lord. Didn't care what other people thought. Let's look at that last. The threat of God first, the freedom of David, and finally the music of grace. Because this is what really changed David, and I think it is what can change us. There's a couple of things, two things in this story that I think signal to us the change in David, what brought it about. First of all, after the tragic attempt, you know, where he gave the hot potato of the ark to Obed-Edom, something interesting happened. You would think, oh, this is a foreigner holding this ark that an Israelite had been executed for mishandling. But just the opposite happened. It said that it brought nothing but blessing to him for 3 months. Now, maybe one of the things God was saying to David in this is, David, get out of your mind any notion that there are good people and bad people in the world. There are Christian nations and unchristian nations. That there are good races and races that aren't so preferential in my eyes. Everybody is alike in my eyes. Every human being is infused with inherent dignity created in my image, but every single one of us also are broken, deeply flawed to the core. David, I think, sensed this, sensed that through watching the experience of Obed-Edom, that there had to be a leveling of the playing field, that God had to be, for whatever else he may be, a God of unending grace and mercy available to anyone. So David was told, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of God. This was music to his ears, music of grace. Something else revealed, I think, a change in David, not only in the way the ark was transported. Remember, he went back and read the rule book and did things the way they should have been done. But the text highlights that he was wearing something called a linen ephod. This was a priestly garment. Evidently, the king is also playing the role of the priest here. And the ark would eventually end up, as we've said, in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, and then in the temple. No one could enter in, but one day a year, the high priest could enter in. If he did something, if he took animals and sacrificed them, and then took their blood and entered in, and on the golden altar on top of the ark, sprinkled that blood, made atonement for the sin of the people, then God's mercy, it's called the mercy seat of God, God's mercy, his grace would be extended to them. David, of course, saw this through a glass dimly, as it were. But roughly 1,000 years later, David's greatest descendant, Jesus Christ, would come along and play not only the role of prophet and king, but he would play the role of the sacrifice as well, the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. Listen to the way the author of Hebrews put it. When this priest, speaking of Jesus, had offered up for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Now, David didn't understand exactly how all of this was going to work itself out. But in that song that I mentioned, that's recorded in the book of Chronicles, you see that he seems to be figuring it out. He says in verse 29 of chapter 16, worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. What? How can we do that? His holiness is what is untouchable. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. How can he be good and holy? His love, he says, endures forever. And then cry out, and that's in the imperative, save us, God, our Savior. And when that music of grace coursed through his soul, it caused him to dance. And that was with David. I mean, think of where we are, the vantage point we have in light of the cross. We know so much more than David knew. And when that music finds its way into our soul, think of what it could do for us. The stress, the sorrow, the problems of life, don't they have a way of just kind of stealing joy from us, leaving us where there's no dance in our lives? Pete Townsend from The Who once said, "Rock and roll might not solve your problems, but it does let you dance all over them." I love that. And when we remember that God not only cares about our suffering, but bore it in his body himself, when that music begins to course through our soul, it'll enable us to dance over our problems as well. Because that's what the music of grace does. Look, if you had seen me dancing at any of my daughter's weddings, you probably wouldn't have thought of it as an out-of-body experience. You would have said, you know, get him off the stage fast. But no matter, Friedrich Nietzsche said, "Those who were seen dancing were thought to be insane by those who could not hear the music." See, for me, it wasn't about those watching. It was about the moment with my child. And it was the music of a father's undying, insatiable love for his child. And when we listen to the music of our Holy Father's undying, insatiable love for us, turning that music way up in our soul, it'll lead us into his presence. It'll kindle joy in our hearts, even in the most troublesome of times, and it'll cause us to dance. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you for unusual moments like this in your word that force us to take a step back and say, oh my goodness, what is this about the holiness of God, the untouchableness, the unpredictability, that mysterious way in which you and your holy presence are, and yet right alongside it, that grace that enabled David to dance in your presence freely. Give us, Lord, a deeper sense of that, maybe for the first time. Help us to see that Christianity isn't a religion full of rules. It's not even about the baggage that may be in the recesses of our mind from our past. It's about the fresh experience now of knowing you, the everlastingly holy and gracious God who has borne our pain that we might with great joy dance in your presence forevermore. Amen.